The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This is from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. It will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Ben. Well, this is, for those of you who maybe weren't here last week, this is our second week in Psalm 96. When we met here last week, we essentially focused on verses 1 through 8. This week, we're going to come back to verse 8 and then go through to the end of verse 13. On our first pass through on this, we looked at various command words, is what I called them then, that are used throughout the entire psalm, and there's quite a few of them. So just a little bit of quick review for us. This is good, hopefully, helpful. The first command that we looked at then was this call for us to sing, which is stated three times for us. Sing to the Lord a new song. And this first thing here, sing to the Lord a new song, you could say that this is the heartbeat of the psalm. You know, I mean, this is just so central to it. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. But there's several other command words that we find here. We're also called to bless, or you could say to praise the Lord. We're called to declare his glory, and that gets teased out in very specific ways. And then, continuing down, if you're following with me, on three occasions, all right in a row again, we're called to do some ascribing, which is essentially to conduct a kind of an appraisal, to take stock of who God is. Who is he? His character. Take stock of his goodness, his greatness, his holiness, to consider the things that he's made, to consider the things that he's done, to consider the things that he's promised that he will one day do on into the future. And we're called to do this in order that we might recognize his worth. This is a lot of what our message was about last week. And as we discussed then, this is worship. This very thing is the act of worship. And worship, this might be helpful to us. Worship is an English word that comes from the Latin word worthship. Worthship. Okay? Which should make good sense based on the things that we've been talking about here. In other words, to worship is to recognize the worth of something, or in this case, to recognize the worth of someone, namely God. And this is typically why we sing in the first place. We sing about things that hold great value to us, the things that we see as having the greatest worth. We sing about them. And ironically, the next command word that we find here, coming down chronologically, is the word worship. It's right there in verse 9. We did not look at this last week, but here it is. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And we'll come back to that one a little bit later. But as we get started here this morning in this message, closing the loop on that review, the main thing that I want us to turn our attention to is that next command word that follows on the heels of verse 9 there. So I'm talking about verse 10. And not just the command, I don't want us to just focus on the command word, but the entire verse, all of verse 10. And in a sense, this verse is providing us with the big picture reason for all of the singing and declaring and praising and worshiping that we're being called to do here. And what it does is it provides us with a very specific declaration. In fact, it comes in quotations. You can see that right there. And it's the only spot in the psalm in which this takes place. So here it is, verse 10. Say among the nations, quote, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And this right here, as others have pointed out, is the climax of this psalm. It's the peak point of Psalm 96. All of the previous verses that we've looked at so far are kind of like steps that are leading us up to this plateau that we find in verse 10. And then verses 11 and 13 that follow after, they're just kind of teasing out and elaborating on what we find in verse 10 there. And so this verse essentially will be our mountaintop perch, if I can put it that way. This is going to be our mountaintop perch for the morning. This is the vantage point that we want to look at, we want to explore, we want to understand. And in case you're wondering, here's why verse 10 is so important. It's because it's telling us something altogether new. It's telling us something altogether new. As Bible scholar Derek Kidner put it, it, speaking of verse 10, points to a new and overwhelming assertion of sovereignty rather than a timeless theological truth. It announces God's advent, the day of the Lord. So to put this to you another way, it's not announcing something that has always been. Rather than that, it's announcing to us something that is yet still to come and something altogether new, something so overwhelming and radical in its scope that all of the world, all of the nations should band together and write a song about it. Sing a new song to the Lord, all the earth. And yet, there are things about this psalm, I think, that are somewhat difficult to reconcile. For instance, why might we be rejoicing at the coming of a judge? At the approach of a judge who plans to judge in righteousness. That sounds a bit like an oxymoron. One writer picked up on this very same thing and posed essentially the same question. How can the coming of a judge be a call to rejoicing? I mean, how does that make sense? In other words, who writes songs about judges? I mean, I listen to a lot of music. I can't think of any song that somebody, you know, wrote dedicated to a judge. And here's why. Who wants to be closely connected to a judge? I mean, unless they're your uncle or your neighbor, you like to grill out with them or something like that. Like, why would you want to be closely connected with a judge? Generally speaking, if you have a strong connection to a judge, that can really only mean a few things. One, if you have to come and stand before a judge, someone has done something unlawful to you. That's one reason. Or two, you've done something unlawful to someone else, or at least you're being accused of it, and you have to make a defense for yourself, right? So, those are typically the reasons why we stand before a judge. Now, if someone has wronged you, I'm just trying to think of this out, if somebody has wronged you and you have to stand before a judge and they rule in your favor and justice is served in one way or another, well, this might be cause for rejoicing, right? But then again, I would say, I'd rather not have that sort of experience of rejoicing. I would rather not have had somebody doing something unlawful to me. I mean, there's plenty of other better ways of rejoicing. So better not to be wronged at all, right? Which to me is why the psalm is interesting. And so here's the big question that I think that we need to ask. Why, with so much gusto, are we being called to sing a song? A new song, nonetheless, to not just any old judge, but to the judge of all judges, to the God of all creation. Why would that be? And I believe that the answer to that question is found in verse 10 and following. And so here's what we find there. Here's what we find. Coming to the end of this psalm, three critical truths are being announced to us. One, it's declaring a coming day. The psalm is declaring a coming day, one that will involve a perfect restoration. All right? A perfect restoration to all things. We sing a new song because all things will be made new. So that's the first. Two, part of that restoration process will involve an act of perfect justice. And then three, that act of restoration and justice that I was just talking about will be brought about by a perfect judge. So that essentially is our outline that we're going to work from this morning. So in case you're writing those things down, a coming day is being declared to us here that will involve a perfect restoration, a perfect justice, and a perfect judge. So to begin with, a perfect restoration. So we've got one more grouping of three here to go along with the singing and the ascribing. On three different occasions, we are told that the Lord will come to judge the earth. And we're told that he will judge the earth with equity. That's the first one. That he will judge the earth in righteousness, and that he will judge the earth in his faithfulness, is what we're told. And as I alluded to earlier, it sounds a bit foreboding. In fact, in keeping with that, the earth is also told to tremble. Verse 9, tremble before him, all the earth. And yet, likewise, we're also called to rejoice about this very same thing, to sing about it and to celebrate it. So what do we make of this? Like, what is the Lord up to here that maybe we're not seeing clearly? And we do have some clues, I think. So please look back with me, if you would, at verses 11 through 13. This comes right on the heels of one of those somewhat foreboding statements at the end of verse 10. We get this. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he comes. For he comes. And this, I think we can agree, what I just read there, especially if you're not familiar with this kind of biblical literature, is a bit odd. And I mean, that's a bit odd. Not to mention interesting, because as far as I can tell, this isn't talking so much about us as it's talking about the natural world, because that's where the emphasis is being placed. We're told that on this coming day, all of creation, so we're talking, you know, stars and trees and creatures, sea creatures, these sorts of things, will be rejoicing. They will be singing for joy. Now, this could just be figurative, I guess. This could be metaphorical. We do get that kind of stuff in the scriptures. However, the Bible is actually quite full of language just like this. I mean, you can find this stuff all over the place. And so it might be helpful to look at another passage, do a little bit of compare and contrast, just to determine if these things are meant to be taken literally or figuratively. So let's do that. Coming into the New Testament, we find something that almost reads like the inversion of what we've got here in Psalm 96. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, he had some very interesting things to say about this very same subject matter. You can find this in Romans chapter 8 if you want to look at it. He told them, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be. Okay, so first connection, just like the psalmist, Paul is talking about this coming day of restoration. All right. And then he says this, for creation, so now he's touching on the creation bit, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And there's a lot within that statement, but let me just keep reading. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. The creation was subjected to frustration. Now, let me just stop right there and say that I don't think that this is meant to be a metaphor or anything like that, because this is very literal language that Paul is using here. If you're reading this critically, with a critical eye, and if this is correct, then what he's telling us is that all of creation has, quite literally, has been subjected to the curse that this world is currently under, that we read about in the early parts of Genesis, and that it's led to some kind of condition of universal frustration on the part of creation. So like I said, this is different. This is interesting. All of creation right now is frustrated. Have you ever thought about that? Creation is frustrated. which oddly enough, I think we can probably identify with, and we should because we're part of that creation. In harder moments, all of us can identify with this very same frustration. Can we not? I mean, can't you? We all get weary with this world at times, weary with the state of this world. Like, what's going on? We get weary with the daily grind that comes with this world. We get weary with the daily tensions that come within that daily grind. We get weary with the struggles of human engagement. Right? Do you get weary with the struggles of human engagement sometimes? We get weary with the daily news. All of the endless, like, repeating patterns of strife that takes place within humanity, like, all the time. I mean, it just seems like it's never ending. Like, it's always been there. It seems like it's always going to be there. And these last 2 years have been very difficult in this regard. Many of our thresholds have just been just slowly worn down. I'm sure many of us are feeling it right now. We can get weary with our own bodies. How about that one? We can get weary with others, even the people that we love. Sometimes especially the people that we love. We get weary with ourselves even. You ever just had it with yourself? We get weary until we just groan, and we just groan at all of it. Just, you know, grunt at it. You guys tracking with me? You guys feeling me on this? I know you are, all right? I know you are. This stuff is just so obvious. And yet I fear that we don't even know the half of it, actually, just how deeply we need this restoration that is being talked about and shared with us here in Psalm 96. I mean, just think about this. This is kind of ironic. Very often we turn to creation as a means of respite, is a means of recreation, is a way of just trying to find some kind of escape and relief from the weariness of this world. And meanwhile, that very same creation is groaning under it all. It's ironic, isn't it? Creation longs right now. Creation longs to be restored to its original condition, to its original purpose, to its original design. And guess what? It will. I mean, in this passage from Romans 8, Paul, he tells us in the same statement that, quote, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Cool. Paul goes on to say, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present moment, right up to this very moment right here and right now. And then here's a connection for us, okay? Here's a connection to those of us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says next. Not only so, not just the creation, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we have been saved. This is our hope, actually, this coming day of restoration. In other words, if we know him, we ought to experience some sense of weariness within this world, but not your everyday brand of weariness, okay? Not your everyday brand of groaning and longing, okay? Because what are we groaning for? What are we longing for? We're groaning and longing for this new day. This restoration of Psalm 96 that's pictured for us, for God to bring about a perfect restoration within his creation. Tim Keller puts it like this. When we look at the whole scope, big picture, when we look at the whole scope of this storyline, we see clearly that Christianity is not only about getting one's individual sins forgiven so we can go to heaven. That is an important means of God's salvation, but not the final end or purpose of it. The purpose of Jesus' coming is to put the whole world right, to renew and restore the creation, not to escape it. Like, get me out of here. No, God intends to restore the whole thing. One day, everything will be renewed. Everything will be restored to its proper condition and purpose and design. And God will do it, and that's what the new song is all about. I mean, does that not sound good to you? I mean, that sounds good. I like that. I like it a lot. But here's the thing. Here's the tension from within the psalm, I think. The primary way that we're told that this will come about is through judgment. What? The primary way that this restoration will come about is through judgment, not through the casual wave of a wand or the nod of a head or a little twitch of the nose if you guys are up with old sitcoms. No, through judgment. That's how things, we're told here, will be put to rights. And to be more specific than that, this will involve the coming of one who will judge all the earth with righteousness in particular. And this brings us into our next point, a perfect justice. So once again, here's the quandary. Why, with so much gusto, are we being called to sing a song, a new song, to not just any old judge, but to the judge of judges? In other words, under what set of circumstances or conditions might his coming in judgment sound like good news to us? Like, what would the situation have to be for that to be the case? And here's one set of circumstances that came to my mind. I've been thinking about this all week. This would sound like good news to me if someone, if I was someone, or if I was a member of a group of people, perhaps, like Israel, for instance, who this is really being addressed to, if I had experienced, or we had experienced, grave injustices and just felt powerless to bring about justice in response to that. Just kind of like, man, I can't believe this stuff is happening, and there's just nothing I can do about it. This is wrong. Okay? If you feel misunderstood and misrepresented, if people that you know and love have been needlessly hurt or killed, and no one has stepped up in any sort of effort to account for these things, to try to bring about some sense of justice to these things, then the idea of the judge of all judges coming into the world to exercise not just any old justice, but perfect justice would sound like really good news, wouldn't it? When we see and hear about outrageous atrocities taking place in the world, needless pain happening to people, cruelty, death, bloodshed taking place, I mean, I'd have to assume that at times we all probably long for this perfect justice to take place. And not just in those situations themselves. I mean, this is the interesting thing. When these situations come about, I think that we long for it to come into all situations, because those horrific ones can tend to highlight for us that something is altogether wrong. Like that something is cosmically broken in the universe. They remind us of just how weary of a place the world can be, how uncertain it can be, and this is why this is actually such good news. As one writer tried to explain this, they put this in terms of what the Bible calls shalom. All right? You can find this quote that I'm about to read in your time of reflection in your worship pamphlet. They say this: God's dynamic plan. So this thing that we're reading about in Psalm 96, okay? God's dynamic plan is predicated on shalom. Okay, well, what's that? What is that? He explains, shalom is the intended state of peace and wholeness that all of God's creation is meant to experience. This isn't peace as we Americans conceive of it, like snoozing in a hammock, although that sounds kind of nice, right? Like snoozing in a hammock. Rather, it is an active presence of what is right, true, nourishing, joyful, and the like. Shalom is the plumb line. It's the standard. And when we see injustice in the world, we see that things are not as they ought to be. Put another way, injustice and sin tear the fabric of shalom. And shalom is the all-encompassing desire of God for peace and goodness throughout his creation. In other words, just forget for a moment your own all-encompassing desire for these things and get in touch with the fact that it's first and foremost the all-encompassing desire of God himself for this kind of shalom to reign in all of the universe and for things to be put to rights. First, primarily, it's him. And really, that's what all of this ascribing, these previous verses are about. It's a call for us to get in touch with reality. Like, this is, we're doing an appraisal for ourselves primarily. Like, get a grip. Like, this is reality. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He reigns. We're being called here to identify that this is primarily His world and not our own world, and that He intends to put it to rights in His own way and in His own time, and that it will eventually involve perfect justice, perfectly and thoroughly executed, that it's just a matter of time, that He will put things to right. And this is the part, actually, I think, that ought to make us quite uneasy. I mean, I think that this is where the tension of this psalm actually exists. Because we might say that we want perfect and thorough justice to come sweeping over our world, but if we say that, it's probably a reflection of the fact that we don't actually quite understand what that would mean, that we don't quite understand what perfect and thorough justice might look like if it were to be executed. And I think that this is where this word equity comes into it, that we find in verse 10. We're told in verse 10 that the Lord reigns, that he possesses the authority. He possesses the power to put things to rights. We're told that on this coming day that He will establish the world. You know, I mean, it just feels like it's so shaky. He's going to steady it. But then we're told that He'll judge the peoples with equity. He'll judge the peoples with equity. In other words, He'll judge the peoples perfectly and thoroughly. This is what equity really comes down to. Equity implies a set of circumstances that are very specific to particular needs and situations being met. Another, not like some big blanket approach, but something very precise. That's how equity works. If you know anything about like social equity and these sorts of things, not just a blanket approach. And this judgment that's being talked about here, it won't be a blanket approach. It will be exercised with equity. If I could like put that into conversational language, it won't be those folks over there are generally bad and those folks over there are generally good. And so those folks over there will experience my judgment and my justice, and those guys won't. That's not equity. That's not how this is going to play out. Equity implies perfection and thoroughness. As I thought about this, I thought of a nasty little metaphor that I think I've shared here before, but it's been years, so you guys have probably forgot by now, which is perfect for me. I ran this metaphor by my family earlier this week as we were driving around together, and they were like, "Oh, you can't share that. That's gross and weird and awkward, Dad. Don't, you know." And at that moment, I knew that this was the absolute perfect metaphor to share with all of you. Because, I mean, in reality, judgment is not comfortable, okay? Judgment is uncomfortable. So here is my attempt at helping us to understand the equity of God's judgment. Last time I checked, in some medical situations, maggots are used, still used, to address severe infections. All right. I'll give you a little visual here. So you got a terrible, threatening infection, and they plastic wrap a big mound of maggots on your wound and just let it sit and just let the maggots do their thing. Okay. And the reason that they do this, even though it sounds like totally prehistoric or something like that, is because the maggots are good at what they do. Okay. The maggots feed on the bacteria perfectly and thoroughly. They will not go after the good tissue. They'll leave the good stuff alone. They just want the nasty stuff. And they won't stop until they get it all. They're good at their job. They're good at what they do. They are precise and thorough. And this will be the nature of God's judgment. It will mete out every injustice, every one of them. No stone unturned. Not just the ones done against us, but the ones that we have performed against others and against God Himself. Those things cannot go unaddressed. It will not only address the injustice in my neighbor, it will not only address the injustice in my enemy, it will address the injustice in me, in Doug Cooper. Doug Cooper will one day have to stand and give an account of himself, and nobody else can do it for me. Like my mom would probably love to, but it won't work. I have to stand alone. And I can't stand against such and such who I would just love to get up there and be like, well, let me tell you, Lord, what he's done. No. Each of us alone. And here's the scary thing. Let's just stick with this judgment and injustices idea. Our tendency is to assume that we look out and judge things, that we look out and judge things perfectly and thoroughly. Do we not assume that? Like basically about 100% of the time? I mean, do we ever stop and say, well, I don't know what I don't know. No, I mean, typically we think we see things pretty clearly. Whether it's our kids, whether it's our coworkers, whether it's our bosses or our professors, the people on the other side of the aisle, the other side of whatever issue we might be thinking about and talking about that day, we tend to assume that we see them, whoever they are, just as clear as day, and that they are blind. Like, we've got perfect sight, and those guys, man, they don't see anything. Am I right about that? And if we're being honest with ourselves, we're constantly doing this. We're constantly looking out and evaluating people, appraising them as to whether or not we think that they're worthy human beings. Running them through our own little system of judgment, rarely, if ever, slowing down to consider the fact that we will all one day come under the perfect scrutiny of God's judgment, and that his judgment will lay everything bare. Everything. And that we'll have nothing to say about it. There will be no defense, because we will have none. And that he must do this. I mean, this is the critical part coming to Psalm 96. He must do this if he intends to put the world to rights. If God intends to restore his creation, and if he intends to do so primarily through judgment, then I will not go unscathed. Doug Cooper will not go unscathed. Like, I'm not going to get grandfathered in or something like that. His judgment will inevitably consume me because my heart is full of injustice. My life has torn at the fabric of shalom again and again and again. I did it this morning on the way here. Trust me. I might do it on the way home. I don't want to. So what am I to do? What are you to do? And what else can we do but throw ourselves upon the mercy of this judge? What else can we do but throw ourselves upon the mercy of this judge? And this is the great mystery of the gospel, that the judge of all of the universe is perfect and yet merciful. Perfect yet merciful. And this brings us into our last point, a perfect judge. I would encourage all of you sometime really soon, maybe today, definitely this week, read Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 in its entirety. The entire chapter speaks of this coming day of restoration and judgment, and it's just so profound. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. It's verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then get this part next, because this is not describing us. This is not our natural tendency to act like God acts here. And God tells us this, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's a God full of loving kindness. He shows mercy on his enemies. The day that this psalm anticipates is the result of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. He is the judge that is described in Psalm 96. Okay? And to steal a phrase from Keller, what the whole scope of this storyline, if we're backing out and we're trying to take in the whole thing, what the whole scope of this storyline bears out is that the perfect judge endured his own judgment on our behalf, that we might be the recipients of his abundant pardon, that we might stand before this judge with no defense and have every defense. Every defense. This is why we sing. I mean, this is why we're being called to sing a new song. I mean, this is what it's about. This is why when we see this coming day pictured for us in Revelation chapter 5, which we looked at quite a bit last week, we get this. And they sang a new song, Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." What's in the scroll? Well, this is the revealing of the children of God. Okay? "Worthy are you to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They shall reign on the perfectly restored earth. That day is coming. Last word before I pray. I just want to be as clear as I can be. Jesus has provided a covering for your sin that is perfect and thorough, lacking in nothing. Have you embraced that? I mean, I would encourage you to go back and look at our call to worship. Wrapped in robes of righteousness. That's what he offers you this morning. Do you know that for yourself? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your abundant pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ, that at the cost of his own life, he bore the judgment that we deserved. He drank the cup, the bitter cup of your judgment that should have gotten pushed down the table to us, and we thank you for it. God, I pray that this would just ring our bells this morning, and that it would result in just loads of gratitude, openness, the sweetness of repentance. God, would you grant it to us by your Spirit, that we might sing this song with gusto. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.